Open in your New Testament with me this morning to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been looking thematically through 1 Peter. You'll recall that there are four different themes that run through Peter's letter to the church. Keep in mind that when Peter wrote this letter to the church was suffering significantly, being challenged by the politics of the day, under the vicious, vile hand of the Emperor Nero. And so when Peter writes about suffering, certainly he knows exactly what he is talking about. And of course, he speaks of suffering within the context of trusting in the Lord. Four themes in the book of Peter, the first one being how Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Secondly, the benefits of suffering in the Christian life. Thirdly, how to become holy. And number four, where we started just recently, Peter writes about your salvation. How to be saved, the value of salvation, saved from what? And this morning we're going to see the issue, the matter of faith in your salvation. And I want you to see, first of all, the value of faith, then the power of faith, and the hope that results from faith. Now, as you're looking for 1 Peter, let me just mention a little remembered fact that prior to the African slavery that was so prominent in our United States, the fields of the New World were worked by Irish slaves. The Irish were captured and enslaved and brought to the Americas and to the Caribbean. And their stories of enslavement are very similar to the stories of the African slaves. The accounts of hard work under the hot sun, of being beaten, of being abused, of being separated from their families, of being treated as if they were animals, are very similar to that of the African slaves. By some estimations, there were about 300,000 Irish slaves sent to the Americas and to the Caribbean islands during the 17th and 18th centuries. Now, some people prefer to call these Irish slaves indentured servants. I suppose you could go in that direction, but the results were the same. There's very little difference in how they were treated. Keep you in mind that 300,000 is a substantial percentage of the Irish population. With the exploration of Africa, then came instead the exploitation of the African people. And soon, as you know, it was discovered that the African population was able to better endure the rigors of slavery far better than the Irish. And as a result, the movement towards enslaving Africans became more prominent and eventually replaced the exploitation of the Irish. And before long, the nation was, at least on the eastern coast, was populated with African slaves, even though the African slave was far more costly than the Irish. Nearly two centuries later, with all of our programs, with all of our dialogue on the topic of slavery, with all our funding and all our training, with all our education, with all of our think tanks, today we have more slavery in the world than we have ever before. Isn't that amazing? Despite the efforts, despite the conversations, despite the consortiums, despite the programs, sex slave trafficking increases worldwide, including here in the States. It's estimated that worldwide there are 40 million slaves, including labor slavery, child slavery, which is about 25% of all slaves, and forced marriage slavery. Incredible. I mention this simply to underscore the futility of man's efforts to curb sin. Man's efforts are simply ineffective in our ability to progress morally. We might deserve an A for ideas, maybe a B minus for effort, but an F for our ability to change the heart of men. And what I find amazing is that nonetheless, man seems to glorify himself and extol his ability to enact change, and at the same time rejecting the word of God, especially rejecting Jesus Christ himself. And yet we think so highly of ourselves. Year 2020, and we have more slaves than ever before. This milieu of malice, we speak convincingly as if we are in charge of our world, as if we were able to change our world, but we do try to no avail whatsoever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we learn a little bit about slavery. We read at verse 18 that we have been ransomed. Ransomed is a slavery term. Now, there were different reasons for slavery in the ancient world, none of which, by the way, are condoned by the scriptures. The scriptures just make emphasis that it existed, but in no way does the Bible condone slavery. But in the ancient world, there was slavery due to war. People were enslaved because they were captured during a battle. But also, there were those who were enslaved due to debt. They could not pay back their debt, and so they became a slave to their debtor. And then there were those who were enslaved due to criminal behavior. Now, there were different ways of being released from slavery, and one way was certain laws in certain places that actually prevented for slavery to just continue endlessly. There were terms by which slavery would have to end in some places by some laws. But also, there was the opportunity for a slave to actually buy back his or her freedom by doing extra work on their free time, having an odd job here or there, or maybe even working harder and doing extra work at the very house where they were enslaved. But there was also the possibility of somebody paying a ransom in order to free the slave. That person would come and simply pay the asking price for that slave's freedom, and freedom would be granted. This is the language that's being spoken in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, when we are told that we have been ransomed. We have been given freedom. This is what Jesus Christ does for those who place their faith in him. He ransoms them. He pays the price of the debt, and he purchases or ransoms you to freedom. It's a beautiful picture of the freedom that Christ gives to us. This morning, we're going to look at the role of faith as we consider how God unlocks your life for the purpose of freedom, how he unlocks your soul, your mind, your emotions, and your future. And it's listed here in various portions of 1 Peter. Let's begin by looking at verse 7, chapter 1 and verse 7. Actually, let's go back one verse to verse 6 so that we can better understand verse 7. And in verse 6, we are told that you have been grieved with various trials for a little while. Here we're going to see the value of faith, the value of faith. You have been grieved with various trials for a little while. And some of you balk at that. You'd say, well, it's true, various trials, but it has not been for a little while. It has been for a long while. Nonetheless, the truth stands. Look at verse 7. Excuse me. There is great worth in our trials. These allergies seem to be getting worse instead of better. There is great worth in our trials. Look at verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Read on, look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Notice there what Peter writes in regards to faith and trials. He says that trials will test the genuineness of your faith. Just as fire purifies gold, so trials in your life is going to refine and expose the caliber of your faith. Not to other people, but to yourself. You see, Peter is saying, this is for your good. I want you to see what caliber of faith you possess. Trials are intended to draw you nearer to God. Believe that? God allows trials to come your way in order for you to actually come closer to God. And this happens as these trials are actually refining or purifying your faith in God. Whereas temptation does the opposite. Temptations are designed to draw you away from God. So what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Because generally speaking, the trial, the situation, is the same. Essentially, there is nothing different between a trial and a temptation except for the source and the outcome. You see, trials come from the hand of God, and they are designed to actually make you closer to God, to draw your attention to God, more faith in God. Whereas temptations are designed from the claws of Satan himself, intended to make you move away from God. But the challenging situation that you face is the same. So whether it's a trial or a temptation is really dependent on how you respond. You decide whether it's a trial. You decide whether it's a temptation by how you respond. If your situation is drawing you nearer to God, it's becoming a trial and it is refining your faith. However, if that situation, if that challenge, if that trial is moving you away from God, you are allowing Satan to have his way, and instead, it becomes a temptation. But it's very much up to you. Trials will reveal the caliber of your faith. They reveal what kind of faith you possess. Now notice here that Peter is not talking about the quantity of your faith, not the quantity of your faith, but rather the quality of your faith. It's good to have much faith, but here, more importantly, Peter speaks about the quality of your faith. Now, last week, the Doyle family was here with us, and once again, they're making their way back to ministry in the country of Zimbabwe. I don't know that any of us would want to live in Zimbabwe. They're going back to Zimbabwe, and they are happy to be going back to Zimbabwe. Their one son is particularly ill with hemophilia. It means that he will bleed profusely with any minor cut. Would you want to take your son to Zimbabwe if he had that sort of ailment? Most of us would say absolutely not. And yet, because of their faith in God, they're going back and they're eager to go. And over lunch last week, they explained to us that there was a time in which, in order to buy a loaf of bread, they had to take a duffel bag of money to the grocery store, because the money in Zimbabwe had no value whatsoever. You see, there was quite a bit of quantity, but no quality. Plenty of money, but but of no value whatsoever. In fact, in restaurants, bathrooms, there were signs saying, please do not flush the money, because toilet paper was more valuable than the money. Peter here is speaking about the quality of your faith. The quality of your faith is going to be tested and exposed by the trials in your life, so that you can see for yourself who you are and examine for yourself where you stand. Now, I think all of us here can echo the words of the one who heard from Christ himself and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But to what extent is that true today versus last year or the year before? Do you believe more today than you did last year? Or is it the other way around? Gold is certainly prized in this world, isn't it? We value gold tremendously. And yet look at what Peter writes about gold. You know, located on one entire city block in Manhattan is the Federal Reserve Bank. It goes 14 stories up and 5 stories down. And 80 feet below street level, resting on New York City bedrock, is the vault. And that vault stores nothing but gold. Gold from 36 different nations. You'll be surprised to hear that only about 2% of that gold belongs to the United States. About $350 billion worth of gold. More gold there than in Fort Knox in New York City, about 53 miles from here. The richest reserve in the nation of gold. And for $1.75, you can store your bar of gold there as well. Every time they move your bar of gold, they'll charge you just $1.75. Otherwise, it's free to keep your gold there. However, in order for your gold to be moved, there are 3 teams that will supervise your gold being moved to make sure that nobody steals your gold. Why? Because gold is valuable. We cherish our gold. Every time that gold is moved from one place in storage to another, 3 teams will supervise that movement. We treasure our gold, no question about it. Look, trials come so as to remove the impurities that reside in your faith, so that you will know what kind of faith you really have. Your faith may very well look like a bar of golden faith, but could it be that it's actually filled with all sorts of impurities? Impurities of doubt, by which you wonder, is this true? Can I really trust the Lord? Does God really have the best in his mind for me? Am I really his, even as he's promised? Will he return? There's numerous questions we can ask. Could it be that your faith is filled with these impurities of doubt? Well, these trials come, and they do come, don't they? Sometimes too often. These trials come so as to take away these impurities, to burn away these impurities, so that your faith will indeed be pure, so that it will be effective and sincere faith. But the truth is, we value gold more than we do faith. Gold is prized in this world. Yet notice there, verse 7, that Peter tells us that gold belongs to this temporary world. We're told here that gold is already being impacted by the clock, by time. Gold is perishable, whereas faith is not. Gold is perishable, faith is not. Nonetheless, we know that to be true. Nonetheless, we still value gold more than we do faith. Would you agree? We invest in gold, as if it were going to last forever. We believe that gold will secure our future. Gold usurps our faith, our desire for faith. Gold steals and wins our trust over faith in God. How often have we felt very secure because there was enough gold in the savings account? But when we're told, trust in the Lord, we fear. Why? Because we value gold over faith. We trust gold more than we do faith. And yet, gold is perishable. Faith is not. Gold seems to bring calmness to us, whereas faith brings fear. And we dream of more gold, and we work for more gold. Meanwhile, we starve our faith over and over and over again. See, Peter knows exactly what he's talking about. We don't think twice about going to work on Tuesday, do we? But we have to convince ourselves to go to church on Sunday. We value gold more than we do faith. But faith is not perishable. Gold is. Faith will last much longer. Faith extends beyond the temporal. And look at what we see here, verse 7. Faith results in, look, praise, glory, and honor. You see the value of faith? It results in praise, glory, and honor. And verse 7 makes it very clear. On that day in which Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself, on that day in which he returns, the result will be this, because faith is so valuable. We will share in the praise, the glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. That's the value of faith. Gold is not going to do that for you. In fact, gold is probably going to extract that from your life. But because of faith in Christ, in degree to our faith in Christ, we will participate in his praise, in his glory, and in his honor. That's the value of faith. Now, one day faith is going to cease, but it is not going to perish. It's not going to melt away. It's not going to rust away. One day faith will cease because faith will become sight, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. In other words, what we believed is going to be will one day be our reality. And so faith is not going to cease. Faith will morph into reality. And there will be no need for faith any longer because it will have been consummated. We look forward to that day. Faith will be our reality. But we move on from the value of faith to the power of faith. And that's recorded in two of the verses I read to you already, verses 8 and 9. Notice there the power of faith. Verse 8 tells us that though you have not seen him, you love him. You see that the faith produces something in you. Faith allows for you to love. Though you do not see Christ, you love him. You're able to love the one you do not see. Faith has the power of producing love for the one you only know of, who you have not seen. And not only that, but he speaks very much to our present situation. He says that though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the ability of faith. Faith says, I still believe, even though I cannot see him. I still believe, even though my circumstances may very well be adverse. And if they're not today, tomorrow's coming. Eventually, you're situation will be adverse. I think we could all say right now, in this present moment, there's difficult times behind us and ahead of us. It's part of life in this broken world, which means that faith is essential. Of course, we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And look at the power of faith. There we see that faith produces a rejoicing joy. A rejoicing joy that is inexpressible. That is to say, that it is a joy that simply doesn't make sense in this present situation. I'm suffering and yet I am filled with God's glory. And here we have a particular paradox that brings suffering and joy together. It's hard for us to conceive of the two being brought together. You know, there's a paradox here that we, in our frail modern existence, coupled with a true sense of entitlement, we believe that we deserve a kinder, gentler, better life. We've convinced ourselves of that. Along with this anemic determination to live, people just don't want to live anymore. Along with a refusal to suffer, for some reason, we see no value in suffering, not even in a Christian life. And here again and again, we read of it in the scriptures, but we refuse to suffer. And we are afraid of understanding ourselves and our situation. We constantly want more glory. So this becomes very difficult for us to comprehend, the joining of suffering and joy into one soul simultaneously. We just don't get it. It's a paradox we seldom see being lived out in a Christian life. Suffering and joy coexisting in the life of the Christian. Well, let me say something to you. Outside of Jesus Christ, you will suffer as you pursue joy, but you will not find that joy. You will suffer. If you have an anemic faith, a frail, weak faith, you will suffer, but you will not have joy. You won't, but you will suffer. But if your faith is being refined, if you're taking those trials that are coming at you, and you are responding so that your faith will grow, instead of turning those trials into temptations by which you would run from Christ, if you are taking those trials and trusting in the Lord, you will suffer, but you will suffer with joy. You see, the common denominator here is what? Suffering. Do not let your trials become a temptation. Experience the glory of joy even in your suffering. Through the refining, growing faith in Christ Jesus. And there you'll notice the power of faith. You become a receiver. Because of refined faith in you, you actually become a recipient. Let me read to you from the Old Testament. Lamentations chapter 3. Maybe you can read there with me. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 24. It's in the Old Testament, right after the book of Jeremiah. Notice there the joyful words that the prophet writes to us in his lament. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Notice there, my friends, the power of faith. You become a receiver in Christ alone. Because of faith in Christ alone, you receive hope. But hope without faith is hopeless. Notice at verse 9 that the embodiment of our faith, the power of our faith in Jesus Christ, verse 9 reads, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a beautiful truth that is. That your soul is cared for. And if your soul is cared for, understand this, your body will be cared for, your mind will be cared for, your future will be cared for, your heart, your emotions will be cared for. So that Peter writes at verse 23, let me read it to you. From 23 to 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Notice there the description of God's word. It is living. That is to say that God's word is active, that it is cognizant, that it is effective, but it's also abiding. Showing to us that God's word is not only enduring, God's word is relational. It's unshakable. It's the abiding word of God. And what a contrast Peter gives to us, right? He speaks about the flesh and he says how the flesh is like grass, that today is very much alive and green, but tomorrow dries up. And about glory. We are naturally glory seekers. We all love a pat on the back. It comes very natural to us. Glory is nice, but keep in mind, it does not remain forever. It does not. Here, Peter compares glory to a beautiful flower whose petals fall off one at a time. That's what glory is like. But God's word, he says, remains forever. It abides, it is active, it's influential, it is truth, it is potent. God's word is successful. Therefore, place your faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he ends the chapter this way. This is the good news that was proclaimed to you. So grasp it. Hold on to that truth. Don't let it go. I know our tendency is to let go of that truth. Hold on to that truth so that you would grow in your faith. Your faith would be of extra caliber so that you can endure the times that are coming. Peter also writes here about the hope that comes through faith. Now, I know I've touched it on it already, but he writes more so on the topic, so let me speak a little more on that as well. He speaks about the value of faith, the power of faith, and then the hope of faith. Look at verse 13. In light of the eventual outcome of our faith, he writes at verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and be it sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. That is to say, prepare for what is coming ahead. Prepare your mind for what is coming ahead, because how you think will determine who you are, and how you think will determine what you do next. You are very much a product of how you think. The direction of your mind will determine the direction of your life. And so Peter says, prepare your mind and prepare for action. Prepare your mind in order to endure and survive what is yet to come. In fact, he's saying, live today because you know who Christ is. And so he says, so be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. And of course, here he's speaking here more than just being not being drunk. He is speaking about sober-minded in the sense of being or having sound judgment. The ability to reason well based on your faith in Jesus Christ. He's not saying simply take in the sciences, be articulate, read a lot. No, he is saying be sober-minded. So in a sense, that you can articulate and reason through the truth of Christ. This will place your mind in readiness for action. Be sober-minded. And notice what else. This is important. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be extended to you when Christ returns. Now, some of you set your hope partially. It's there. You think about it on occasion. Peter realizes that we are out there, that we think that way. And so he reminds us, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be imparted to you on the day that Christ returns. That's where we need to place our hope. Place your hope on the consummation of God's promises to you. How do you endure the challenges of life? By placing your hope on the fact that God will keep his word and that his promises are rich. Place your hope entirely on the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has promised to you and what he has planned for you. And things will be different. I want you to see once again how hope is strictly connected to faith. Without growing faith, without improving faith, you cannot have improving hope. Without your faith being purified, neither will your hope be solidified. He writes in verse 18, here's a reason why we should each be living and facing each day with courage. Once again, he writes about being ransomed. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. Here's the reason we should be each living with a particular, living, enduring hope. With courage. Courage that allows us to face tomorrow. We have been ransomed. We have been brought back into freedom through Jesus Christ. We have been purchased out of that empty, futile way of living that has been handed down to us by our ancestors. And like a slave, you have been freed when you placed your faith in Christ. You've been purchased back. Your debt has been paid in full, so that in verse 19 he says, having been ransomed, not only were you ransomed, but you were ransomed with the everlasting, potent, effective blood of Jesus Christ. And here he alludes back to the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb that was placed on the doorway of the Israelites just prior to their escape from Egypt. And anyone who had the blood of the Lamb painted over their doorway would be spared death. And Jesus Christ said, but Peter says that in Jesus Christ there is even a greater rescuer, Christ himself. He will rescue not from the Egyptians, he will rescue you from hell itself. He will rescue your soul. He will give you freedom for today. And he invites you to come and place your faith in him, that you would know this particular paradoxical joy, even in suffering. You see, we all here have reason in Christ for courage, for even joy in our suffering. So that we look at verse 20, and you see there that because of who Jesus Christ is, all this is possible. Verse 20 reads, he, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Read on. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Before we close this morning, I want you to notice something about Jesus Christ. I want you to see here that this, what we have in our world today, is not God's plan B. God did not say, oh, I didn't see this coming. I didn't know things were going to go in this direction. But notice there, verse 20. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundations of the world. This was God's chosen, determined plan. This is not plan B, it's plan A. God knows what he's doing. God is in control. And circumstances will not go beyond what God allows for it to be. And if your faith is in him, you have every reason for hope in him. You have every reason to thrive, even in joy, with joy in suffering. Because God is in control. Not only that, but as the outcome of our faith, Jesus Christ came so that we would know God. You know, it's impossible to know God without Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 18 makes that absolutely clear, and here we see it again. For at the climax of the life of Christ, that is his resurrection, that is the climax of our faith, so that Christ would receive his glory back, we can step in with faith. And not only have reason for faith, but notice here, we also have reason for hope. God gives to us a pledge of hope as well. Hope is the outcome of faith. If you are feeling hopeless, consider the caliber of your faith. To what degree are you feeding your faith? Where there is hope, you can endure. You can live in poverty with hope. But without hope, not even a castle will satisfy your soul. It'll be hopeless. Your hope will be only as strong as your faith. So here are some questions for you to ask yourself this week. First one, what must I do in order to strengthen my faith? What do I need to do in order to make my faith stronger? Along with that, ask yourself then, what must I take hold of in order to strengthen my faith? What is it that I must grasp and make a part of my daily existence in order to bolster my faith, in order that my faith would indeed be refined by these trials? Instead of making me run from the Lord, what must I do in order to walk to Christ during my trials? And by the same token, ask yourself, what must I relinquish in order to strengthen my faith? What do I need to let go of? What do I need to get rid of? What things are impeding my faith? That is as important as what do I need to do to strengthen my faith. What do I need to get rid of? Because there are things in our lives that actually keep us from walking closer to the Lord. Things in our lives that actually steal our trust and faith. Things in our lives that actually steal our heart from God. And the result is that our faith is weakened. So what must you do? What must you relinquish in order to strengthen your faith? Keep these truths in mind throughout this week. Pray about it sincerely and over again, that your strength may be purified, strengthened, and made to grow.